The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Psalm 46, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, is a famous one. It's famous in the church, the Reformed Church, in part because of Martin Luther's magnificent hymn, which we will sing at the end of this service, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. It's clearly rooted in this psalm, and yet there are far other and far more significant connotations than simply this psalm that are in it, and that's why I asked for that passage from Hebrews to be read as well, but we'll come to that in a minute. I want to start off by relating to you one of my favorite scenes in all of film. It's not surprisingly in The Lord of the Rings, for those of you who've been here for a while. This will not come as a surprise. It's the third installment of that series, The Return of the King. Now, this is at the end of a mad dash, relentless movement of the forces of Mordor towards the White City. And Gondor, the city of men, has been besieged day and night by the armies of Mordor, and the White City is on the brink of falling. The walls have been breached. The gate has been stoved in, and the vast host of Gondor's enemies are now pouring through the gates and slaughtering the inhabitants. And at just that moment, the cavalry of Gondor's ally, marshaled by Théoden, king of Rohan, arrives on the brow of the hill with the sound of a trumpet, surveys a grim scene set before him. His cavalry are exhausted. They've been riding day or night without pause, day and night. And making matters worse, they are sickeningly outnumbered by their opponents. And yet, as the sun rises behind them, King Théoden, undaunted, calls for a line to be formed and for his meager forces to charge this vast host of their enemies before them. And then the clearingness of the trumpet sounds, and the rout begins against all expectation. Battle scenes like these are the stuff that populate the narrative of great works of literature. I have the privilege of teaching English literature in addition to preaching here. And many of the great scenes of literature have such great encounters, battle scenes. Significant number of films to this very day do so, not just The Lord of the Rings, but others as well. You can probably think of them. Now, scholars speculate whether a scene something like the one that I just described in The Lord of the Rings was the context for this very psalm. Perhaps it was the siege of Jerusalem when Sennacherib, the lord of the Assyrian host, the king, laid siege to Jerusalem with his hundreds of thousands of troops outside the city walls when they had no hope. And yet we're told in 2 Kings 19, verse 35, that the angel of the Lord struck down 185,000 of them in one night, just obliterated them. That may well be the context for this psalm. Looking at how it begins, you can imagine that would be the context. That's where I wanted to start off. That's the context, I believe, for this psalm. A mighty fortress is our God. And yet, this sense of a vast battle, a battle of tremendous significance, a battle which rages and laps at the church's doorstep at all times, I'm not hearing it in the church these days. I'm not hearing it in the songs and hymns of the last 100 years. And Christians have grown decidedly uncomfortable with the idea of being involved in a battle. Our songs don't sing it. We don't want to speak of it. Even though not only is the Old Testament full of these images, but the New Testament as well. In Ephesians 6, we're told that we need to put on the whole armor of God to gird us against our enemies. The book of Revelation, from which we've just heard significant passages this morning, is a recounting of a great battle between the forces of darkness and the forces of light. This is the battle. And I'll tell you something, this is not a battle that goes on in the past, and it's not a battle that goes on in the future. It's a battle that goes on right now. It will be in the future. It has been in the past, but it continues right now. And that's because the Lamb, which we see is at the seated at the right hand, who has been slain, leads them right now. Now, this is Christ himself. He leads that army. It's already happened, and he is doing it. That's why our song this morning, Salvation Song, was slightly misleading insofar as it talked about the coming king. Friends, the king is here now. He rules. When he is seated at the Father's right hand, he reigns right now. Or we have no king. He has no kingdom. His propitiation for sins has not happened. But we declare from this pulpit that it has happened. And that's because the gospel itself tells us that it's happened. So we live in the in-between times when the battle has been won, and yet, paradoxically, precisely because he's been defeated, the devil is all the more desperate. All the more desperate to defraud the king of his glory and to deny the victory that has been won. One of the ways in which he does so is by getting Christians to stop talking about a fight. Stop talking about it. One of the reasons we're discomforted by this, why we are somewhat reluctant to pick up this language, is for the reason that the Apostle Paul tells us. He says in that same passage in Ephesians 6, our enemies are not flesh and blood, but rather the devil and his schemes. And I'll read that a bit from that passage here. He mentions the authorities and the cosmic powers that rule over this present darkness and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. These are our enemies, not flesh and blood. So we cannot speak of a battle narrative without any sort of qualification. Our enemies are not of this world. And yet, this whole notion of the church militant, which the church has held on to throughout the ages, the church militant, by the way, does not mean crusaders. It does not mean church going out in armament, slaughtering people that don't believe that Christ is king. The church militant refers to the church's state on earth, besieged by its enemies. This is the term that refers to the church in this world. It is the church militant. The church triumphant, on the other hand, is spoken of in the book of Hebrews. These are those who have finished their race in this life and are now with the Lord in glory, and they praise him. There are the elders that are seated around the throne and worship him. But we are the church militant, and we hear all too little about that. Now, as I said, the great reformer Martin Luther penned a hymn which I think lights the way for us to understand how to understand this psalm for ourselves as Christians. Forgive me for a bit. We will sing it at the end, but I think the words are sufficiently unfamiliar to some of us that I'm going to read a bit of it at any rate. He begins with these words. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name. Sabaoth means the Lord of hosts, by the way. It's the Hebrew word. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. We'll come to that song later on. This is the Lord of hosts, and the from age to age the same, he is the Lord of hosts, and he commands the armies of God, which are the people of God. The people of God besieged in this life. And the Lord Jesus Christ is not only the mighty fortress for Luther, he is the captain of its defenses of his defensive forces. At the conclusion of that hymn, he mentions the possibility of total earthly loss. We may lose our lives, and yet we cannot lose the kingdom of God. We cannot lose it because it's already been won. Conclusively, finally, ultimately. Now, having said everything that I said, I recognize that for those of us in Canada, the language of battle and war with respect to our lives is a distant and seemingly very foreign concept. We know there are Christians in hostile corners of the world whose blood to this very day is shed for the sake of the gospel. This past week there were 10 people in Afghanistan who gave their lives for Christ. Those were Christians, by the way. If you read about it in the paper, that may not have come forth. They worked for an organization that of which I'm aware. I'm not going to talk about that here. But there are Christians to this very day whose blood is being shed for the sake of the gospel. By and large, it's not happening here. But that doesn't mean that there is no hostility and that the war is not going on. Although it's easy to imagine that, and I think people can deceive themselves on that front. And I'd like to say just a few words about this. Firstly, and most obviously, there is an absurd contradiction at the heart of most of our thinking on this. On the one hand, we reject this idea that we are involved in a battle because we don't see any signs of a battle. Our friends are not being slaughtered. Our lives are not being threatened. To talk about a battle is to be unspiritual. It's to be carnal. And so we avoid this language of fighting, and we don't even speak of our enemies. We don't want to talk about people who are opposed to the Christian faith as enemies. That sounds too hostile on our part. The fact that the Lord calls them his enemies and we are his people ought to mean that we have no reluctance to use the word enemies. We just need to be aware that we're not to slaughter our enemies. Right? We understand that. But they are nonetheless our enemies. And to speak otherwise is to deny what God's word actually says. Because they're God's enemies. And ultimately when they oppose us, they actually oppose Christ himself. Think of Acts 9. When Saul is persecuting the church, he hears a voice from heaven cry out to him. What does the voice say? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus. And you are persecuting me. Now, the church is what's being persecuted, but Jesus so identifies with his people that when his people are persecuted, he himself is being persecuted. We need to be aware of that in our evangelism, in our witness, in our ministry, in our lives. When people oppose us, it is often not we who are being opposed, but Christ that's in us. That's the truth that the gospel reveals to us. So we do have enemies, and yet the enemies are ultimately those of our Lord Jesus. So there is a spiritual origin to this opposition. On the other hand, and I just mentioned this briefly, I'll say just a bit more on it. Since we experience very few instances of violent opposition, we can conclude there's no battle at all. Which is absurd. Because on the one hand, we're aware that we shouldn't be battling physically with people for the sake of the gospel. On the other hand, many of us conclude that because there isn't a physical fight, there is no fight at all. As if because there's no physical battle, there is also no spiritual battle. This is our conclusion. Well, this is nonsense. In North America and in Canada, we live in an age in which the sole remaining bias our society considers legitimate, perfectly permissible, in fact, is to ridicule Christ. Perfectly permissible. And in the name of tolerance, to refuse to tolerate the outworking or even the public expression of biblical teaching. This past week, it's come to my knowledge that there is a counseling student who was in Eastern Michigan University in the U.S., was expelled from his university for refusing to stop holding his belief that homosexuality was morally wrong. He was expelled from the university for refusing to be silent on this. I can tell you, although I need to be careful about what I say here, that there are universities here in Toronto which promulgate homosexuality in the text that their students read and require the students to write upon them or fail. This is what happens in our universities. I'm not speaking of my own university, by the way. But the spiritual opposition that confronts us, we confront in the workplace in the form of political correctness. This is nothing other than a gag order on Christian proclamation of the consequences of the kingdom in our midst. So there is a spiritual battle all around us. Will we not grasp the metaphor of battle? This is why I wanted us to look at this passage in Hebrews, because it seems to me that what lies behind Psalm 46 is a deep understanding of conflict and resolution, and why we find it so hard to do the very thing which we're commanded to do, and which we are told the one thing that we must do, and the only thing effective that we can do to fight against the enemy, namely, to pray. We hear talks about prayer all the time. No one I know who's a Christian refuses to acknowledge that Jesus himself taught us that men ought always to pray and not faint. Everyone says this. And we even hear that it's something that everyone can do. A little child can pray. Anyone can do this, and everyone can do it. It's simple. It's easy. It's just like, it's like breathing. Have you ever heard anyone say that? If people's breathing were a good metaphor for their prayer life, they would have stopped a long time ago. Because people don't pray. That's the reality. And I will testify myself, and I'm sure anyone who has preached here will say the exact same thing, that trying to pray is an infinitely harder thing than to preach. It's hard to pray. Why is that so? Why is it hard to pray? We're told to pray. We're commanded to pray. We know that prayer is the only weapon that we have at our disposal in the battle, which we don't want to talk about. And we can hold on to this, and we can do great things through prayer, and yet we don't pray. Why is that? Let's look at this passage in Hebrews first before I move on to the psalm, and you'll see, I hope, why I've taken them in this order. Hebrews 10, verse 19. I'll pick it up there and read those few verses. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from any evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Look at the words he uses. Boldness, confidence, full assurance of faith. This is not a vague mumbling, a vague crying out to a vague God who might just be there or might not be, whom we speak to and address on our beds and fall asleep because we're told to be still and know that he's God. And so we be still in our prayers and fall asleep in the assurance that he's God. That is not, by the way, what be still and know that I'm God means, but I'll come to that in a second. Boldness, confidence, and assurance. Is this how you pray? Is this how you pray? With boldness, with confidence, with a full assurance that comes with faith. This is what This is what the letter of the Hebrews speaks of. What are the obstacles to this then? Because I know full well that this is not the experience of everyone here. And if it is your experience, then you have been obedient and you fought hard, very hard, that it be your experience. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said in commenting on this passage that anyone who does not know that prayer is almost impossible has never tried to pray. Never tried even. And that the reason that people do is because it is so difficult. There is nothing more difficult in the Christian life than prayer. So what is the reason? Why is prayer so difficult? Why is this one thing that we can do that the enemy fears? Why is this the one thing that we don't do? First reason, right here, verse 19, which makes it virtually impossible for us to do it, is that when we pray, we enter into the holiest of holies. The holiest of holies. Now, not all of us are versed in Old Testament understanding what this means, so I'll give a brief synopsis here. The holiest of holies is a reference to the temple, the old temple of the Jews. And there were three chambers of this, as it were. There was the outer court and the inner court. And then within all of those, the holiest of holies. Now, the outer court was where the Gentiles could gather. The inner court where the Jews and the men at that could gather. And the holiest of holies was a place where only the high priest could enter, and that only once per year. Having cleansed himself, wearing a special robe, I'm told that they tied a rope around his leg, just in case he died while he was in there. Because if he did, you didn't want to go in after him because you'd be fried. So they put a rope around his ankle. I'm not sure if this is true or if this is just anecdotal, but a rope around his ankle to pull the guy out. This is where the God, our holy God, abided. His presence was there. The mercy seat of God between the cherubim, the Ark of the Covenant, the tablets of the law. This is what was in the holiest of holies. When we come to pray, we have access to that same God. We know that the temple has been torn, Christ's body, and we now have access to this, not just one day a year, not just one man, but all of us. But God does not change. He is holy. We are sinners. When we pray, we enter into his holy presence. Can you imagine how difficult this is? Now, the difficulty has been removed on his side. We have access to it because of the blood of Jesus. But that doesn't mean that we find it easy. And that's because we remain sinners. In Isaiah 33, verse 34, the sinners in Zion, we're told, are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Quote, who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? So that's the first reason. When we pray, we enter into the presence of the holy God, into the holiest of holies. That's what it means to pray. Whether we're aware of it or not, there's a sense of that. Secondly, verse 22, we're told that we have an evil conscience, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. This is a second terrible reality of prayer. Terrible reality, and it ties in with the first one. You know yourselves when you're in a conversation with somebody and it comes to discussing things of significance. You've always got something to say to that person, even if you're the guilty party. You have something to say back. And we're good at defending ourselves. If we're married, we're good at giving a response, any response that will hit home. And there's always some truth in it. So we feel like we've got something to say, something to charge them with too. After all, we know that they're sinners just as we are. All of this is true, but when we encounter God in prayer, we know that there's nothing that we can say against him. nothing. The tendency then is to be silent. It's hard to speak. We cannot charge God with having done anything against us. And so this sense of evil conscience stays with us throughout. Now, David speaks of this in the 51st Psalm. When the prophet Nathan had confronted him over his adulterous affair with Bathsheba and had slain her husband Uriah the Hittite, Nathan comes to him and awakens to him the reality of what he'd done. You would have thought that he knew that this was wrong. But this is one of the terrible consequences of sin, is our evil conscience blots out the reality of what we've done until it's revealed to us. And when it is, David confesses. And until we make this confession and acknowledge that we do have an evil conscience, the past sins well up within us and prevent us from praying. Which is why our worship services here always contain an element of prayer of repentance. We're about to hear the word of God, of a holy God from the Holy Bible. How can we do so unless our hearts are cleansed of that sin? Because we have sinned this week. That's why we do that. And even if we can fool others about this fact, we can't fool God. We can even fool ourselves for a while, but we can't fool God. And we know that. There's a feeling within us. Finally, there's this sense of uncleanness spoken of here. Our bodies washed with pure water. This isn't just the guilt of sin. This is the pollution of sin. Like when you're out in the fields mucking around and you're covered with dirt. And it's a sense of unworthiness. It's irrespective of any action we might have performed. It's just a feeling that we're dirty and we need to be cleaned. Now, here's the problem. And this is David's problem here. David knew the Lord. Psalm 51. He knew that his God was the God of heaven and earth. He worshipped him. He was the king of these people. The Lord had seen into his heart and said, "This is a man after my own heart." And yet, he still committed this sin. Here's his dilemma. It wasn't just what he had done, the adultery and the murder he committed. It was the fact that he desired to commit sin despite knowing who God was. Now, where did that come from? It came from within him. It came from his heart, his inmost being. Friends, if your heart brings you to sin, even though you know that it's wrong to do so, then you're in a seriously difficult position. That's my understatement. You're in an impossible position. If David cannot control his heart, how can he ever be clean? How can he know that he's clean? And so God, who looks on the heart and not on outward appearances, will see this and know it. And so David prays in Psalm 51 these words, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Hear me, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me." This is the solution that David recognized, the only solution that would help him in his plight. The fact that God could cleanse his heart. Not just his actions, but the very motivations for his actions. Now, when we have these assurances, we can, with a bold assurance, with full confidence, come in prayer, knowing that we have access to prayer through the blood of Jesus, who committed no sins, but bore our sins for us. It's with that bold assurance and confidence that we come to God in prayer. But do we have this assurance? Do we have this confidence? Let's turn now to Psalm 46, and I hope we can see that this was not just an excursion or a digression. It was an excursion. Seems to me that this psalm has three phases to it. And they're helpfully marked with three pauses, the little word Selah in the margin. Very helpful to us. Joe mentioned a few weeks ago very helpfully that John Calvin calls the Psalms an anatomy of the soul. And I think it's true here in this psalm, even though he speaks of waters and mountains and fortresses and floods. This is about the human soul. It is about, if we take Sennacherib's besieging Jerusalem, about that. But ultimately, behind that is a spiritual reality that is as true today as it was back when presumably David penned this. So the spiritual realities has the form of geography. Now, much of Scripture is written in these terms. If you don't like it, then you probably don't like poetry. If you don't like poetry, there's not a lot I can do for you there, actually. It's a sad state. You don't need to appreciate poetry to be a Christian, although from my perspective, you ought to. Much of the Bible is written in poetic language, and here the languages are that of mountains and seas and so forth. And yet this is just clothing for a spiritual reality. So this, the things I mentioned in relation to prayer, this sense of our own sinfulness, our evil conscience and our sense of uncleanness, these are caught up in the one metaphor of chaos, which is represented by the sea. Now, this is a consistent metaphor throughout Scripture. Whenever Scripture refers to the sea, not waters, but the sea, it is referring to a sinful rejection of God's righteous rule. It symbolizes this. And we also have an opposite metaphor, a reference to mountains. These are places of security, of stability, almost godlike. Now, they can become idolatrous, which is why a mountain is not unambiguous. Sometimes a mountain is an opposition to God. The sea is always opposition to God. Here, the mountains are places of security because it's not mountains, it is the mountain. So this is the scene set before us in the first three verses. Stability and insecurity. But note how it begins. It doesn't talk about the sea or the mountain in the first order. It talks about a full assurance of faith. Why can we be confident? What does the psalmist say? God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in time of trouble. Now, why does he need to assure himself of this? It's precisely because the mountains, which symbolizes earthly security, are being engulfed by the tumult of the waters of the sea. In fact, in verse 2, the mountains, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, we will not fear. So places of security, whether your security is your family, your job, your government, whatever it is you place your security in, this is like the mountains, it can be engulfed. Whatever can be shaken will be shaken. But the fortress, the mighty fortress of our God, cannot be shaken and will not be shaken. With respect to the mountain, I love the book of Hebrews. It's really one of my favorite books of the Bible. This is the mountain of Isaiah 2. The one mountain that cannot be shaken. It's spoken of in Revelation as well, in Hebrews, in Isaiah 2. This is Hebrews 12, verse 22. This is talking about Christians. Whenever they come into God's presence in prayer, as we are here, or hearing God's word, what does he say? Verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the unrighteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is the mountain of the Lord where the fortress of God is set. As I say, the sea represents the chaos and evil that resist this. We could refer to the flood of Genesis. We could refer to the Red Sea, which parts by the work of God and the people of God pass through it. We could even refer to Jesus' miracle on the sea, where he walks on the sea. He actually walks on the Lake of Galilee, but it's called a sea there. Now, seas have salt in it. Lake Galilee does not. Why has the writer got this wrong? Why does he equate Lake Galilee with a sea? Because the word in Greek there is thalassa. It's a sea. He walks on the sea. What is Jesus doing when he walks on the sea? Have you heard me say this before? It's not bad to repeat yourself anyway. When he walks on the sea, he is demonstrating symbolically for a people that think in symbolic terms that he has authority even over the forces that lap at the reign of God. He walks on the sea. Evil will not touch him. He rules over the sea. And in the book of Revelation, we are told that there will be no more sea. In the new heaven and the new earth, there's no more sea. Is it because God doesn't like salt water? Of course not. He created the salt water. It's a symbolic representation of evil. Jesus walks on the sea. And one day there will be no more. One final observation before we move on to the verses 4 to 7. Note that he begins with the assertion of God's ever-present help before he addresses the problem before him that the mountains are being engulfed by the sea. He begins with this assurance. This is why some people think it's on the day following Sennacherib's total destruction. This psalm must have been written because there is such assurance and confidence in the tone of this psalm. But this is a lesson and a reminder to us. If we want to know the security, the full assurance, the confidence in our prayer, we need to go to the cross to cleanse ourselves of the sin which entangles us, clean ourselves, wash ourselves of the sense of filth which accompanies us, and then we will have the assurance. Don't ask God for assurance without first acknowledging where you are in relation to him. When you do this, you will have assurance. But you just can't go immediately after assurance. Assurance can come through pastors and other people, but often when we're taking charge of ourselves on this, we need to confess our sins. So this is where we begin. And it is something that does not come easily for those of us who struggle with prayer, and I am one of them. We need to learn to cleanse ourselves of our evil consciences and this uncleanness and learn to rest in God. This is something you have to learn. It's not just an intellectual thing. You need to work it out. Verse 4 to 7. This is phase 2. We had seen the tsunami and the earthquakes in verses 1 to 3. That was the scene that was set. Tumult everywhere. Terrible. Now he shifts his gaze, the psalmist. And we have a vision of a river in a city. There we had, seas and churning and like tsunamis, as I say. And now we get to this little river in a city. Some people think that it's Jerusalem that's referred to here. I think that's probably the immediate sense here. But even if it is Jerusalem and it's the river that runs through Jerusalem, this is a startling image. Remember that in verses 1 to 3, the opposition, the worldly opposition to God was huge. It filled their vision. All they could see was the armies of Mordor before their gaze. They saw nothing else. They looked out and they saw, "Flee for your lives." Like Denethor crying out and running out, "Flee for your lives. They're against the forces of Mordor. There is no victory." That's what he saw, verses 1 to 3. we pan to verses 4 to 7, and suddenly we're looking at the city and this little trickling stream. And it is, at best, a trickling stream. At worst, the brook that's referred to, Shiloh's brook, is like a little sewer. It's dirty, brown water. It's not much of a stream at all. And certainly in opposition on worldly terms to the natural things that he saw out there, this is nothing. And yet he draws great assurance from it. And the reason why is because the city that is being referred to here is not only the city of Jerusalem. It's the city that's referred to in Revelation 22 at the conclusion of our Bibles. And our Savior is in the midst of the city. I'll read these verses for you. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. This is the river whose streams make glad the city of God. And the whole of human history is represented in the form of a dark night. Nations raging, kingdoms tottering, everything that can be shaken, being shaken. And then these words of assurance, verse 5. God is in the midst of his city. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Again, an image. Everyone sees the morning dawn. Tolkien uses it in The Lord of the Rings as a sign that God's forces are about to bring victory despite their puny numbers. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 puts it this way. We ourselves heard God's very voice born from heaven, for we were with Jesus on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. This day, the dawning, the morning star which is rising in your hearts when you've come to believe in the Lord Jesus, this day that the Lord has made, every day after Easter is Easter Sunday. The sun has risen. The sun has risen. We live in the light. We need to walk in the light. The kingdom of God has already come. We live in the kingdom. It's not full. It's not final. One day everyone will see and no one will deny that the kingdom of God is here. But we live in the light because the day has dawned. Now this is the Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the commander of a vast army without number of angels and archangels and the entire company of heaven. He is here in their midst. Verse 5. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. He will help her when morning dawns. Verse 7, the Lord of hosts of these armies I was talking about is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. This is great assurance. We are already in the city. And you know what? The commander of our city is the Lord Jesus himself. Be assured. Finally, let's look at verses 8 to 11. Which is nothing other than a declaration of the gospel itself to the nations and the peoples that oppose God. These are not words chiefly to Christians. He began with a look out into the world. He saw mountains disappearing into the sea. Terrible things. His conscience has been assuaged by the fact that the Lord is compassionate. His garments have been cleaned. He walks close to him, and God is with him. And who can oppose him then? Come behold the works of the Lord, the psalmist says. He says this to those who do not acknowledge his lordship. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations to the earth. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. This is the perspective of one who has stepped out of his his contemporary situation and has the grand vista of God himself, which we see in the book of Revelation. He can see more than his contemporaries can see. He can see that the God of hosts brings all of the desolations about that this life brings. And yet, God is a mighty fortress whose kingdom cannot be shaken. And these final words, "Be still and know that I am God." As I say, these are not for Christians who need to find a quiet time for themselves. This is not reference. He's not addressing Christians here. Not just because he's speaking this to the rebels who oppose him. He's just saying, throw down your weapons, right? He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. In other words, stop your resistance. Resistance is futile. It's over. The battle has been won. David, the psalmist here, looks forward not to the victory over the forces of Sennacherib, but the ultimate victory of his Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. He knows this with firm assurance, and so he can say to the nations around him, to the blasphemers, to those who proclaim their false idols to be gods, to lay down their weapons. The victory is over. And that's the message that we have here this morning, friends. With the full assurance of the very words of God, we proclaim Jesus' triumph over sin and death on the cross at Calvary. There are no other gods besides him. All of our struggles, all of our difficulties, all of the things that contradict his rule are nothing. The reality is the victory has already been won. These are skirmishes. Skirmishes. Mere skirmishes. In that, I began with the Lord of the Rings. Let me go back there. The Battle of Pelennor Fields, which I talked about, where the troops, the cavalry come up, the day is rising. And the victories, at the same time, Aragorn is not there. Neither is Gimli or Legolas, his friend. Where are they? They're on a pirate ship. There are just three of them in a boat coming up. And they're pirates that are coming to outflank the armies of Gondor. What does he say to them? Lay down your weapons. There are three of them. Lay down your weapons. And they laugh at him. Says it again, gives them one last chance. And says that if they don't lay down their weapons, they'll be wiped out. And he says he and his army will do this. Well, what army? You have no army. I see no army. And then all of the troops from the paths of the undead come forth and sweep through them all. This is Tolkien as a Christian holding on to the biblical witness on this. We do not fight with flesh and blood. We have spiritual powers that are before us and are fighting for us. The Lord God of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. With that knowledge, can I just urge you, folks, we've got prayer meetings here that happen three times a week. Before the service at 9 a.m., we have one, it's not an official prayer meeting, but we have an evangelism team going out on Monday night. And we could use people that are praying for those that go out and do the Lord's work, precisely because this is spiritual work. It's not just a question of going up on the door and knocking and speaking to people. That's the easy part. Tell them that. This is not easy. But the prayer is even harder. How can we see that nobody's praying? Well, maybe somebody's praying, but we need people here praying for those people. And finally, on Thursday night, we have a meeting as well. When we avail ourselves of the power of God, then we will see God work mightily here. Preaching of the word is important. It's the heart full of confidence of the truth that is taught. We need to hold on to that. But the work of God is done through prayer.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.